right, we'll do a sound check here. Can everybody hear me okay? Nobody's going like this? All right. Well, thanks for coming this morning. We'll go ahead and open with a word of prayer, and then we'll dive into our lesson. Father God, we thank you for this wonderful summer morning where we wake up and we can smell the rain and see all the things that that does, Lord, and it reminds us of who you are and what you do for us. We thank you so much for your word, Lord, because it nourishes our spirit just like the rain nourishes the land. We pray that you would help us understand the lesson today and that we would all get something out of it that we can apply to our lives. So we ask for open hearts and open minds, and we ask for these things in Jesus' name. All right. Oh, you're welcome. Glad to do it. So how many people in here have played Simon Says? What's the important thing about Simon Says? Exactly. So if you get winning, well, for some of us, winning can be everything, but we have to remember maybe we're not always supposed to win. So when you play the game, you have to listen for the person who's leading. Whenever they say Simon Says, you're supposed to do what they say, right? And they try to trick you by giving you a bunch of commands, so you're thinking about what they're doing, and then they give you a command and they don't say Simon Says, and then you do it anyway, and then you're out, and right, kind of right, and then you're not winning, and then you have to try again. And so the reason I bring up Simon Says is we're gonna talk about King Saul today. And I think King Saul probably would have failed miserably at Simon Says, because as a king who started out, we talked a little bit last week, he started out really good, but we're going to see today that it didn't take very long for Saul to be prideful and to get full of himself and to do what he wants to do. And some of it, on the face of it, may not look blatantly disobedient, but it is. And we'll see examples of things he does that we do sometimes when we sin, is we try to make it look like we were trying to do the right thing, or we blame other people, or all the things that we do as people when we know that we've messed up. And instead of doing what we should do and what we're taught as Christians, which is when we sin, is to recognize that, to stop, to ask God for forgiveness, to repent from it or turn, and then continue on as we're supposed to go. Right? And it should be easy for us. And just like the rules of Simon Says, that sounds very easy, doesn't it? But we probably all have been in the middle of playing Simon Says, and the person who's leading it is very good at what they're doing, and we miss the Simon Says, and we do what we're not supposed to do. And so as we live our lives, and you get down to actually putting the Word of God into practice, it can be much harder than what we think on the page, right? Because there are always a lot of circumstances. We're going to see that there's some circumstances that come up when Saul's being king and leading that are distracting to him. And he rationalizes some things and does some different things that aren't really being obedient to God. So I think there's lots of good lessons for us in here. We're going to start off in 1 Samuel chapter 13. So 1 Samuel 13, I'm going to read the first 15 verses. We're going to hear how King Saul acts apart from what God's instructions are for him. So 1 Samuel 13, starting in verse 1. Saul was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 42 years over Israel. Now Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel, of which 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in the hill country of Bethel, while 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah of Benjamin. But he sent away the rest of the people, each to his tent. Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." All Israel heard the news that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become odious to the Philistines. The people were then summoned to Saul at Gilgal. Now the Philistines assembled to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people like the sand which is on the seashore in abundance. And they came up and camped at Michmash, east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were hard pressed, then the people hid themselves in caves, in thickets, in cliffs, in cellars, and in pits. And some of the Hebrews crossed the Jordan into the land of Gad and Gilead. But as for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. Now he waited 7 days according to the appointed time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring to me the burnt offering and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and to greet him. But Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the appointed days, and that the Philistines were assembled at Michmash, therefore I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." Samuel said to Saul, "You have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded for you, which he commanded you. For now the Lord will have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord has commanded you." Then Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin, and Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. So, interesting part of the story here. In Saul, we start to see where Saul's heart is and what Saul wants to do. And there are quite a few hints in the text itself, if you look at and see what Saul does, that shows you that he's not necessarily trusting in God and seeking out God's leading for him, but he's doing what he thinks is right and the way he thinks should be done. And like the rest of us, he gets impatient. So what's the first thing that you see that Saul does that shows that maybe he's a little bit arrogant? It's the beginning of the text, and it tells us that Saul keeps 2,000 men, and his son Jonathan he sends to Gibeah of Benjamin, and he takes 1,000 men. What did he do with all the rest of his fighting men? Sent them home, okay? And so Jonathan is able to beat the Philistines, right, at Gibeah with his 1,000 men. And then what does Saul do? He takes credit. He blows the horn. He says, "Hey, look, everybody, you know, we beat the Philistines," right? And it doesn't say how many Philistine fighting men were there, but they did lose, right? So when it says in here that Israel had become odious to the Philistines, what does that mean? What is odious? Smelly, right? So sometimes you'll see it written in the Bible, they became a stench to the people, as they really are mad. They don't like them. They're pretty unhappy. So the Philistines react by sending a very large army. So it says 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen. And Saul's already dispersed his troops. He kept a couple thousand with them, and Jonathan has a couple thousand, right? And how many men show up with the Philistine? Like sand on the beach, okay? So they kick the hornet's nest here. And so now, you know, they're kind of in a bind. That's what, when it says in here, they were in a strait, so they're kind of in bad circumstances. How do the Israelites react? They run and hide, right? They're hiding in pits in the forest, and some of them run across the river and head out to where they won't have to be involved in the battle. And so things are getting pretty scary here, aren't they? And we see in the text that Samuel had told Samuel to go to Gilgal and wait 7 days, right? So does Saul do that? He does go to Gilgal. He waits 7 days, but you can gather from the text, it's on the seventh day, and he's waiting because he knows what he's supposed to do, right? What is he waiting for? He's waiting for Samuel to come, and Samuel is going to inquire of the Lord, and they'll make offerings to God. And hopefully what they do is they ask God, "What's in your will, God? What do you want us to do?" But Saul doesn't do that, does he? So he starts breaking a bunch of rules. He's not being obedient to God. So when Saul gets impatient and it looks like he's going to get crushed, He doesn't turn to God. What does he do? He makes the burnt offerings himself. So he offers God. And if you look at, let me find it. So he said that, you know, that the people were scattering from me, and you did not come within the appointed days, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash. Therefore I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. Right? So he is making it sound like, you know, I didn't want to do it, but I had to do it, right? I knew, right? And he does know. I think Saul knows. I think Saul's impatient. And when I read through this, when I said, I have not asked the favor of the Lord, how do you interpret that? What do you think Saul was going to ask God? Right? I think the prayer that that Saul offered God was, God, help me beat the Philistines. Help me do what I want. Instead of, he should have prayed, God, what do you want me to do? I'm in this dire situation. I have 2,000 men here. Jonathan came, so now we're 3,000, but half of them have run off, and I'm facing 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and more men. What do you want me to do, God? I know if you are with me, we can do whatever you want. But he doesn't. He said, okay, God, I want to go beat these guys. Come help me beat these guys, right? So it's not God directed at all. It's not in God's will. Now, was Saul a Levite? Was he a priest? Was it within Saul's authority or responsibility to offer peace offerings and burn incense to God? No. That's what the Levitical tribe was for. And Samuel was coming. And we all experience this. We've prayed for God, and we're in dire straits, and things are going to happen that we think are going to be really bad. But it's hard to wait on God, right? And Saul's experiencing that. And maybe this has happened to you. As soon as you do something, oh, and you realize it's a bad mistake, well, the thing that you asked God to do all of a sudden now would have happened if you had followed God's direction, right? So Samuel shows up, and he asks him, he says, what did you do? And that's when we get the whole story of, well, I would, you know, you weren't here, and it's because you were late, and I had to do this, and I didn't want to, and it's not working out. You know, but Samuel tells him he's acted foolishly, because if he had kept the commandment of the Lord your God, it said he would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. Right? But now what's going to happen to Saul because Saul disobeyed? He's going to get replaced. He will not be that permanent, you know, king representing God here on earth. And his family also will have problems. And so I think what we can get from this when we look at that is, one, Saul was outright disobedient, wasn't he? He did things he was not supposed to do. He didn't wait on God. I think we can read from how he behaved and what he was doing. He's being very prideful and arrogant and beginning to think Saul was doing all of these things, and it wasn't that God helped Saul do these things, and he wasn't honoring and glorifying God. He was telling people how good Saul was and not honoring God. And so God is going to punish him in this world. So as we move on and look at the second part, so it did tell us in here, right? Saul became king at 30, and he was king for 42 years, right? So there's a lot of time that gets covered in here that we're not going to be able to cover all of this. But for all of Saul's reign as king, the Israelites were at war. There were many tribes around them, Ammonites, the Moabites, Amalekites, Philistines. There were no shortage of enemies of God's people. And so Saul fights the whole time. And in there, if you were to go back and read through this, that we don't have time, you're going to start seeing trends of Saul more and more doing what he wants and rationalizing what he's doing as being godly behavior when he's really being disobedient. Yes. I think Carolyn brings up a very good point, and something we have to guard ourselves against is us thinking we know what's right and what we think should happen. And so just because we pray to God and ask for something to happen, will that happen? Even if it could be a good thing? No, because it's got to be in God's will, right? I think one of the most important prayers you can pray is to have God help you understand what his will is for you so you can be in his will. Being in God's will is not always comfortable. It's not always a pleasant experience on earth, and there are lots of reasons why that happens. But many times we're seeking the path of least resistance that's easiest for us, and that's not the path God wants you to walk a lot of times. And so I think, you know, what Carolyn said too is true, is sometimes people think, well, you know, I did this and I did this and I did this. Why won't God do this for me, right? I go to church every week and I write a big check once a month, and, you know, I make sure my kids go to youth group and I go to this and I, right? And are all those things good things? But if your motivation is like horse trading with God, where, okay, God, I'm going to do these seven things and then you're going to do this for me, that is not what, right, it's manipulation. It's not how God works. It's not how he wants us to work. It's not the relationship he desires for us to have with him, right? Because who's king? God, right? Who, as believers, who have we made Lord of our life? Jesus Christ, right? And so the real relationship there is, Lord, what do you want me to do? And then the Lord will tell us and we'll go do it. Sometimes it comes through, you know, the Holy Spirit in our heart leading us to do something, to talk to somebody, to stop and help somebody, to go somewhere. Sometimes it's in the Word, and we read in Scripture, and God takes us to a part of the Bible, and we read it, and we realize, wow, I have not been behaving this way. I need to change my behavior. I am called to do this, and I'm not doing that. And so I get convicted, and, right? That's how it's supposed to work. So it's not, you know, it's not a transactional relationship, right? Because that almost, I mean, that definitely gets into works theology, because that's what you're doing, right? Is you're saying, I'm going to do these things, and you're going to do these things, right? And that's not how it's supposed to work. Right, and we don't. And that it can be with lots of issues, just not health. But and we should pray, right? And we should pray for people, and we should support them and do what we can. But we do live in a broken world. And there is sin, and with sin came death and suffering, and it may not even be a direct result of something we've done. We may have to suffer, and there will always be death in this world until this world is gone. And that's why, as believers, we believe in Jesus Christ, because he was the first one raised from the dead. And if he's the first one raised from the dead, we know God can also raise us from the dead. But we have to wait on God's timing. And as hard as it is, we have to do that. Saul didn't want to wait, and so he didn't. So he took matters into his own hands, and he was sure God was going to have him beat the Philistines, because after all, he's Saul the king, and if that's what he wants, that's what should happen. Well, that wasn't necessarily what God maybe had in his plan. The Israelite people, so for years and years and years, they are fighting and they're in battles, and God, for the most part, is with them, right? Even if they have a king who's not being very obedient to God, God still loves his people and God still has mercy, right? Even for us, right? God forgives our sins and continues to bless us, even if we are not doing really what we are supposed to. There can be punishment that comes along with that, but God is still trying to preserve his people. And so we're going to get to another part here where God decides that he wants the Israelites to punish the Amalekites by wiping out that whole tribe. And we'll see how Saul reacts here. So we're in 1 Samuel 15, and this is what God tells Saul he wants him to do. So 1 Samuel 15, I'm just going to read verses 2 and 3 to start off with, to see what God's direction is for the people. So starting in verse 2, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep and camel and donkey." Are those pretty clear instructions? Would that be hard to do? It would be very hard to do. But this is what God is telling Saul to lead his people to go and do. He's telling them, they need to be punished, and it's in God's will. God is telling them this is what needs to happen, and so they're supposed to go and do that. So Saul goes, but this is what Saul does, and it's summarized in verse 9. So we're in chapter 15. We're just going to skip down to verse 9. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen and the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless they utterly destroyed. Agag was the king of the Amalekites. So what was God's instruction? His instruction was annihilate them. Nothing was to remain living. But they killed all the people, but they kept the king alive. I'm not sure why. And they kept the good livestock. And so let's see why Saul did that. So we're going to pick up here. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands. And Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, and it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself. Then he turned and proceeded on down to Gilgal. Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed are you of the Lord, I have carried out the command of the Lord. But Samuel said, What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but the rest we have utterly destroyed. Then Samuel said to Saul, Wait, and let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, Speak. Samuel said, Is it not true, though you were little in your own eyes, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed you king over Israel? And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord? Then Saul said to Samuel, I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on the mission on which the Lord sent me and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choicest of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. Pretty interesting, isn't it? Because, I mean, I read you the instructions that God gave Saul, and they were pretty clear. Somehow, Saul has decided, no, really what God meant was, let's take the king captive, and let's take the best of the animals, and we'll sacrifice those to God. He did. And in there, that's a point in here, is that Saul is saying, the Lord your God. Is God supposed to be Lord over Saul as well? He should. So there are telltale signs here that Saul is really not a godly king, that he is not following God. He doesn't desire to be obedient. He wants to do what he wants to do. Now, on the face of it, why he kept the king alive, I'm not sure. Why do you think maybe they kept the best of the animals alive, even though they're saying they're going to sacrifice them to God? Greed, right? Because, I mean, they're going to sacrifice the animal, right? It's going to get killed. It would have been killed there. But if you go back through in the sacrifices, someone who sacrificed an animal to God, the priest did certain things with the blood and the fat and those things, right? But did the people get to keep some of it? So had they just killed it in the battle, they would have just killed the animals and left them as God had instructed them. But in this way, it sounds like a good idea, right? To keep these nice animals, and we're going to sacrifice them to God to show God how much we love them. Oh, and by the way, I get some, right? So this is kind of like saying, I'm going to go rob a bank, but I'm going to give half the money to the church, right? That's what they're doing. So God was very clear on what he wanted to have happen, but Saul's not leading the people to do that, and the people are just going right along with it, right? Right? And Saul also is deflecting blame from himself. Right? Because he is. He does say, the people did that. I didn't do that. They did it. They just, you know how they are, God. They just go do their own thing. Well, Saul's in charge, right? Ultimately, whoever God has put in charge is responsible for those people. They're just as culpable. Had he carried it out the direction, if he would have told the people, no, this is what God said, and we're going to do this, they probably would have followed him. But because he didn't stop them, and who knows if he suggested it, but he's not admitting his guilt, is he? Samuel calls him on it. He says, this is exactly what God told you to do, but this is what you did. And Saul says, no, I did what God said, right? Well, no amount of rationalizing and explaining from Saul is going to make this right. And I think we need to remember that in our lives. You know, when we realize we've sinned, God knows we've sinned, right? God knew as soon as we did it. It may take us a while for us to get ourselves to admit that we've sinned and ask for repentance, but God already knows. It's that process of us acknowledging it and asking for forgiveness that we grow in our faith and we're more able to become obedient to God on a consistent basis. As people, we will always struggle with sin. It's always going to be there. We can get better at not sinning. We can change our behaviors. We can work towards that. But Saul doesn't even look like he's trying. He still is wanting to do what he wants to do. And he tries to frame it as, well, this is right, this is okay, but it's really not, right? He's being very disobedient to God and not doing what it is that he's supposed to do. So we're going to read the next two verses here in 1 Samuel 15. I'm going to read verses 22 and 23. Samuel said, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." And so Samuel is just reiterating to Saul, because you're not obedient, you're not doing what God wants, staying in his will, you're not going to be allowed to remain. And, you know, when we look at this, the first line that Samuel says here, he says, you know, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" Did God really need the sacrifices of the people? What did God really want from that? Obedience, right? And that's what God wants from us. The good works we do are good, and they have benefit for those of us who are around here on the earth. But we talked about it before. You can do a lot of good things, but if your motivation is, I'm doing good things so God will do something good for me, that's improper motive, right? Right, right. Or thinking that, well, I have to do this because God needs my help doing this. I mean, God's the one who spoke the universe into existence. He placed all the stars. If you go out at night and you look at the stars, God created and placed all those in exactly the right spot, right? So God doesn't need our help in that way. God wants our obedience. When we obey God, we're showing him that we love him, that we honor him, and we respect him. And that's really what God seeks. He wants our obedience and our love and our respect. He doesn't want big checks. He doesn't want, you know, sacrificed animals. He doesn't want all these works. We do all these works because we do it as an act of obedience to God. And if we do it in that frame of mind and for that purpose, then it honors and pleases God. If we do it for selfish gain, if we do it because we think we have to, if we do it for a transactional thing where if I do this and this and this, then God's going to do this for me. All of those things are pretty much canceled by God because he doesn't see them as doing it in honor and respect for him. It's doing it as obligation or some other reason or working your way to heaven. So we have to really keep that in mind. And it did. And that was that whole, the Old Testament and the whole sacrificial system, right? Did the Israelites sacrificing animals and putting blood on the altar and burning incense, did any of that pay for any of their sin? But it did show that they were obedient, that they were willing to follow God, that they were willing to do something for God because he asked them to do it, not because it saved their souls, right? What does save our souls? Jesus Christ and the work he did, right? And that's really, right, because they had to, every time they sinned, they had to sacrifice something. Right? Christ died on the cross once for all of our sin, for all time, for everyone who's saved. Christ died once to pay for their sin. So we don't have to repeat that, right? But we still need to be obedient to God. We still show God love and honor and respect in the same way, and that's by being obedient to his command and following what he wants us to do. In here, what talks about insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. What do you think? You know, insubordination means I'm not going to do what you want me to do because I'm a subordinate. I'm supposed to follow what your directions say. I'm not going to because I know better, or I don't want to. I'm just being obstinate or something. How is that? How is Saul really committing idolatry here when he was being disobedient? That's really, if you think logically through that, he's seeing himself as God. Because when God is saying, this is what I want you to do, and you say, and you don't, you go do something else, in effect what you're doing is you're telling God, you know what, God? I don't think you're right. I think it's better if I do this, right? And when you're doing that, you're serving yourself, so you're putting yourself above God. You're really committing the sin of idolatry because you're not trusting in God. You're not keeping him high and lifted up as the Lord of your life and following him as you're saying, nah, not today. I don't think I want to do that because I'm smarter and I know better and this is really what needs to happen. And that's just another form of idolatry, right? There's some pride mixed in there for sure, but it's you saying, you're not right, I'm right, I'm going to go do this, which is elevating you in authority over God, which is what idolatry is. Anything that you put above God, that you honor God more, that you devote more of your time to, that you love more than God, that's an idol. And we very much can be idols to ourselves because we have a tendency to do what we want, right? That's the sin nature wants to feed me. It wants to put me first. And when we become saved and we put God as, you know, being in charge of our life, when we submit ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ, we're saying, okay, Christ, you're in charge. What do you want me to do? And lots of times what he asks us to do is sacrifice for us. We're giving up something. So we have to give up what we want to do. We have to give up some kind of resource we have. It might be money. It might be a car. You know, it might be food. All these things that God says, well, if you want, you know, I want you to do this. It's in my will for you to do this. And when you're obedient, you're sacrificing. But when we really reflect back on what God sacrificed for us, it's really a small price to pay many times the things he asks for us to do. Because ultimately, we don't have to pay for our sin. We don't have to be eternally separated from
God. Hey, you guys, look at that.
Because through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, we are saved. Right, and that's another point that Cheryl brings up. It wasn't even something that really, I mean, they had to fight to take them, right? But it wasn't really even theirs, right? And it just is another way that Saul was being disobedient. And the people followed, right? It's not like the people are not guilt-free here, are they? The people knew what they were supposed to do, and yet they did what they wanted along with what Saul did. So they're just as guilty. If you have a chance, if you go and read through Romans 6, addresses some of this where, you know, Saul's thinking, well, we're going to go do this and we're going to sacrifice because that's what God wants is the sacrifice, and really what God wants is obedience. Because in Romans 6, Paul talks about because God loves us and we're saved by faith through grace and not by our works. In Romans 6, he talks about, well, then, if we know that God through his grace pays for our sins, should we go and sin more so that there's more grace? It's the same concept for us as New Testament Christians, right? God doesn't want to, you know, God doesn't get greater because we sin a lot and he provides more grace. That's not how God gets greater, or, you know, God can't be any greater, right? But that's not how it's supposed to work, right? Things aren't better because we sin more. We're not supposed to sin. God doesn't want us to sin. God wants us to be obedient. When we aren't, he loves us enough that through grace, he provides forgiveness for us. But the whole idea is not to sin a lot so that God has more grace for us so that, you know, people look and see, oh, well, look, you know, wow, look how bad that person was and God still forgave him. That's not right. That's not how this is all supposed to work. It's really, we're supposed to be obedient. And when we can't, because of who we are in our sin nature, God loves us enough to forgive us. Concept of grace. If you'll turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, I'm going to read 21 to 24. It's a good reminder of what Christ did on the cross. So 1 Peter 2, 20. Next, I'm going to start in verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. And so, you know, if you think about it, what did Christ pay for on the cross? He paid for our sin. And the sins for the sins for everyone who's a believer, who accepts him as Lord and Savior. And so, was it easy for Christ to do that? No, he literally felt all of the punishment we're supposed to feel in being eternally separated from God. So every time we sin, it's, you know, if you think about it, it's like causing Christ more pain, right? And so we don't want to do that. We want to try to live as obedient to God as we can. And if we're being obedient to God, we're not sinning, and we're representing him in a right way. Yes. Right, and what Ruth's talking about is I've heard referred to as cheap grace. So knowing that Christ died on the cross to pay for all of our sin, even a sin I may commit tomorrow, the wrong way to think about that is, well, I can do whatever I want because I'm saved, and so my sin is paid for, and so I never have to worry about it, right? And that is very wrong thinking. That's a misapplication of what God tells us in the Bible. If we're obedient, if we're called to be obedient, right? And in 1 Peter, it said we're supposed to live as righteousness. What does it mean to be righteous? Like God. So, and God is righteous, and righteous is without sin. We're supposed to be holy, right? God is holy, and as his people, he calls us to be holy. So we're supposed to be sanctified or set apart, and we're not supposed to sin. So if we're called to be obedient, sin is the opposite of obedience, right? And that's kind of the definition of sin, is disobedience to God. So for being obedient, and that's really what we're called to do, is to live in righteousness, then we're not supposed to sin, right? So it doesn't make any logical sense to say, well, I can sin as much as I want because I'm going to get forgiven, because you're really not understanding what's happening. Is you're supposed to be obedient, which means you're supposed to try not to sin. But if you do, you are still saved, right? It's thinking about things in a wrong way if you think that it doesn't matter, right? Because really, what are you saying if you say, well, sin doesn't matter, I can do whatever I want because it's already paid for? Then you are. You're cheapening it, right? You're just saying, well, it doesn't really matter. I mean, it's almost like if you have a credit card and your dad's always going to pay your credit card bill, do you care what happens to anything you buy with the credit card? No, because you just go buy another one, right? Well, is that really how life works? Not for most of us, right? So, right. So, and then does forgiveness mean anything, right? Will you ever turn from sin if that's your attitude? You won't. Right? So it's the wrong way to think about it. You really haven't. You know, and really, who are you serving then, if that's your attitude? If I can sin as much as I want because it's already paid for, who are you serving? Yourself. Because you're never going to deny yourself. You're never going to sacrifice anything. You're always going to do what you want. And you're not going to stop to think about, well, wait a minute. You know, God says I shouldn't lie. But if I tell the truth, man, my boss is going to, I'm going to be in so much trouble, I might get fired, right? So what would a, you know, in that situation, the selfish person who thinks, well, I'm all my sins paid for anyway, I'm going to lie to my boss and keep my job because I don't have to worry about it. What would a believer do in that if they found themselves in that situation? What's the thought process should the believer have? Let's make it right. I have to go, you know, my boss is going to ask what happened, and I'm going to have to tell him, well, I did exactly what you told me not to, and yeah, it broke this piece of equipment, or we lost this deal, and so now I'm going to be in trouble. But if you do that as a believer, what are you trusting in? God. Because if you tell your boss that and you get fired and you believe in God, what's a name that we have for God? The great provider, right? So if you trust God enough and you're going to be obedient and you're going to tell the truth and you get fired for it, you might not understand how, and you might have to give up and sacrifice things, but God will see you through. God will provide for you, right? You might not get the job you want. You might go 2 years without having a job, but somehow God in his will, through his people as his hands and feet on earth, are going to take care of you and your family if you have that trust, right? How much faith would that take? It takes quite a bit. And I think, you know, if you think through where our society is today and where we are headed, we're quickly going to get to the times where if you want to be obedient and you're going to follow the word of God, you're going to be asked to do things that are in direct disobedience to the word of God. And you're going to have the faith knowing that, well, if I say I'm not going to do this, or I refuse to make this decision or act in this way because I believe it goes against the Bible, you might get fired, right? You may be ridiculed. There may be these things. But if God's telling you this is my standard and this is what I expect you to follow, then you have to follow that. And if you get fired, then you're trusting in God that he will look out for you, right? And it might be in a different way. There are, you know, examples in the Bible where, you know, people do godly things and they suffer for it, but God carries them through, you know, sometimes in miraculous ways. And we never know how God's going to work in our life. But I think this example of Saul, you know, was someone who God picked, and God had these expectations for him, but he was unable to maintain that, right? He couldn't do what he was supposed to do because he never kept God first. He refused to be obedient. He started to think he was more responsible for what happened than what God's actions were. And it does. It always, right? But we're supposed to be growing in our faith, and sometimes we ask ourselves, well, what does it mean to grow in faith? It's to be obedient. And it's getting to that cliff and looking off the cliff and God saying, no, your parachute's going to work. And you're going, I don't know, God. I don't know if my parachute's going to work, right? But if you trust in God, you jump off and the parachute works. And what happens if it doesn't work? God is calling you home by a failed parachute, right? So if you think about, and that's sometimes we talk about freedom in Christ, hopefully we get to that point where our faith is strong enough where we'll be obedient to God no matter what, knowing and understanding, right? If you know, and it doesn't turn out this way because the Bible doesn't say that. But what if Saul had been, had stayed and waited for Samuel, and every one of those people got wiped out by the 60,000 chariots and the, or the 30,000 chariots and the 6,000 horsemen? If that's what happened, why did that happen? Because that was God's will, right? There are lots of examples in the Bible where peoples are wiped out. Lots of Israelites get killed, and that's God's will. Nobody here wants to die a horrible death, right? Are we all going to die? Unless Christ comes back before we die and then we're raptured. But, right, God will call you home when he wants you to come home. And he may do that in a lot of different ways. We hope it's not a really horrible way. But we also should have faith that God will sustain us through that, right? So it's just things to think about, that what God's going to ask you to do, having the faith, is to follow and be obedient, knowing that even if it ends up in your death, well, that was what God wanted you to do, right? And if you are obedient and if people understand you did what you did because you were being obedient to God, then that's a great witness for God and for Christ, right? And that's what we're called to do, is not just be obedient, but to live for him so other people can see, so they know who God is, right? And if they see someone of great faith, hopefully that motivates them to find out more about who God is and motivates them to learn about Christ and what they need to do to be saved. It's a lot easier to talk about here in Sunday school than it is tomorrow when these things start happening in the real world and you actually have to make decisions and you have to step off the cliff. And sometimes, right, and we hope it doesn't happen, but it may happen. And we if we have faith, we can trust in God that will work its way out for the greater good, right? If we don't have troubles as people, if our lives were all perfect, would any of us have the opportunity to be Christians and help somebody? No. So It's all in God's plan.